Professor, the possibility of successfully navigating an asteroid field is approximately 3,720 to 1.
Never tell me the odds.
I'm Pete Mitchell. He's Peyton Jones. And this is the Church Planner Podcast.
Today's podcast is brought to you by New Breed Training. New Breed exists to provide you with courses, cohorts, and resources from the New Breed team, such as yours truly, Andrea Jones, Ralph Moore, Alan Hirsch, Hugh Halter, and many more. To learn to disciple like Jesus so you can plant like Paul, head on over to newbreedtraining.com. And now, back to the Church Planner Podcast.
Hey, Church Planner, this is Pete Mitchell.
And this is Peyton Jones.
And Peyton, why don't you introduce our guest today?
Well, today we have a very cool guest. He is the author of The Discipleship Opportunity, a book that's going to be out soon. He is the pastor, Bible teacher, writer, and podcast host. You probably know him from newchurches.com. It is Daniel M. Daniel, welcome.
Hey, Peyton, Pete, it's so good to be with y'all.
Good to have you, man. And
well, that's what you say now. Just wait.
Yes. Daniel is the lead pastor, Beulah Alliance Church, the author of No Silver Bullets, an excellent book, Planting Missional Churches with Ed Stetzer, and You Are What You Do and Six Other Lies About Work, Life, and Love. He lives in Edmonton, Alberta. We found out today he is actually a Canadian, not a missionary to Canada. And he lives, this is a good thing, he lives with his wife, Christina, and their three children.
That'd be funny. And currently he doesn't. And
that's what you introduced.
Going to go a completely different direction.
So tell us, Daniel, what happened with you and Christina? Yeah,
this is a counseling session.
No starting rumors here. They're awesome. I'm messed up. But Daniel, great to have you on the podcast. See, Pete warned you. He told you you might regret coming on here. But
hey, it's all good. It's all good. Lots of fun.
No, it's really cool to have you on here. We really appreciate you coming on talking about your book. Tell us a little bit about the book. Like,
I gotta have some words with Brooks.
Blame Brooks. He's got to put it in there. You know, I'm just saying he's got to put it in there. I'm not going to say it.
Daniel, there's always a first question that we ask, and when Brooke puts together Peyton's questions, he doesn't put this one in because he doesn't know the history, I guess. So here you go, Daniel.
Brooks will cut all this out. So. Right.
See, this is why you got to stop doing that, Peyton. This is the banter that makes our podcast us. You leave it in there. You leave it. Brooks, do not cut that out.
No,
leave
definitely it cut it out, Brooks. All right,
no,
go ahead.
Brooks, don't. I see who he respects more. The guy who pays his check, you, or some schmuck Pete.
Yeah, I like Brooks, so I'm glad that you're referencing him. So.
So here's the question, Daniel, that we always like to start out with. Tell us your story of how you came to faith.
Yeah, awesome. Oh, how much time do we have? Should I give you like the 2-minute version or the...
Hey, we can do a two-parter.
Spirit leads. There we go.
Yeah. Yeah. I would say when I was in the 5th grade, there was a moment where I was allowed to go to a youth retreat that... I had 3 older sisters, and somehow I was able to go to this youth retreat. It's probably because my parents wanted to have a weekend away without the kids, and they convinced the youth pastor, something like that, right? So I ended up going, and that's where I first encountered, and I just was in tears once I recognized the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of my sins. Just at that age, I remember, like it was yesterday, this overwhelming sense of this has been religion up until now. This has been my parents' faith up until now. It had not made the journey from my head to my heart. And that was that moment. Now, that was that first moment where I'd say that's when I made a decision to follow Christ. But man, there are tons of ups and downs all the way through over the next several years until I received a call to vocational ministry summer before first year university. But yeah, I could keep on going, but I'll follow your guys' lead on that.
No, that's awesome.
That's great. You know, when you were saying that, it was just kind of hitting me, a youth retreat, fifth grade, the impact that you've had on people over the years. Nobody knew at that time, 10, 11 years old, man, God's hand is on this guy and he's going to do some cool stuff. And that just to me is like, that's pretty powerful. That's pretty powerful that we often will overlook a kid that age and even ministry, we're in the church planning sphere. And, I recently had a kind of an epiphany, this year because I have a lot of young people, on this core team with this church that we're planting. And the Lord was just like, hey, you're ignoring the people in front of you. You train planners to read the room. Who is the Holy Spirit? And I've given you a ton of youth. And I was rebuked. And I was like, Lord, are you telling me that, you want me to pretty much lead a glorified youth group? I think we did a whole podcast about it. And the Lord is like, yeah.
Yeah. That's awesome.
Yeah. That's what Jesus did. He took 15-year-old kids and led them for 3 years and took them on mission. You can handle it.
Oh yeah. Yeah. When I look at Edmonton and I see that we have multiple universities and colleges, the city's 1.6 million people projected to grow to 2.2, 2.3 in the next 20 some years. And I look at all of the universities that are in this area. My conviction and my hope is that we start doing church planner training with our grade nines. I mean, what would it look like to actually start training, core team training at that age?
Yeah.
So that by the time they're in 12th grade and they're looking at college, university, all of that, it's not the program, number one, first and foremost, that's directing where they apply and where they go. It's not that dream of going to that Ivy League college or whatnot, but there's this sense of being rooted and called to the city, to this place. And then imagine, right? First year university, first year college, you're all trained up, ready to go. Man,
absolutely.
Imagine what university ministry and planting could look like. So I haven't seen it happen here in this context. It's my prayer that we would be able to see that one day. So,
yeah. Well, and it's funny you say that because that's what New Breed is giving itself to at the moment is actually training the young generation.
Yeah, I love that.
This micro church thing has opened up, but that actually leads us back to the topic of your book, which is the discipleship opportunity. People are thinking differently. Everything suddenly shifted. And looking at the book, again, everyone listening, The Discipleship Opportunity, Daniel's latest book, you refer to changes in the church since the pandemic as an opportunity for the body of Christ. Talk about that a little bit.
Yeah. So I would say it goes back 70 years, right? 70 years. So when I was leading and going through succession, so quick story. Beulah is 102 years old. I moved back to Canada with my wife and our three kids to do succession. So I'm taking over this 102, well, at that point it wasn't 102 years old yet, but doing this following a 30-year senior pastor in our context. And as I was going through 6 months before the pandemic started, I had already begun noticing these changes when I was living in Nashville, when I was up here, but man, how the pandemic really accelerated a lot of this. So going 70 years back, not a few years back, but going 70 years back, there's something called the church growth movement, right? It's 70 years old. And as I was looking at what has changed over the past several years, the thing that hadn't was the number of churches and pastors that were leading their churches and operating off of assumptions that they would never today attribute to the church growth movement because it's 70 years old. But man, how their methodologies of ministry and strategies were still so heavily influenced by the church growth movement. And it's these two assumptions that I uncovered during my research. Of course, church, and of course, growth. So in light of all that, I was like, okay, so with that being the case, with that being the assumption, what does ministry look like now in this post-Christian, post-truth, post-pandemic, post-everything world that we're living in? And that's where maybe your listeners are familiar with the angle scale. You know, the angle scale where you go left to right, minus 10 to plus 3, or whatever version of it, where you're far from Christ, you get to zero, where it's that decision to follow Jesus. And then on the plus side, it's then your discipleship journey, right? Moving more and more closer to Christ. The thing that I discerned was that the people in our churches and our communities are not simply either on the left or on the right of the angle scale. They're not either non-Christian or Christian. It's a lot more complex than that. Yet for the last 70 years, by and large, churches were either non-Christian focused or Christian focused, with their strengths and their weaknesses accordingly. But what I noticed and began to notice is it wasn't as simple as neither non-Christian or Christian. There was actually a measure of interest that put this into a quadrant, where there were people who were both uninterested non-Christians and Christians and interested non-Christians and Christians. And when you actually started looking at the people in your church and your community from that framework, where it's not a linear left and right, but there's actually these four slots, that began just blowing my mind in regards to, okay, so then how do you disciple an uninterested Christian, which I call consumers in the book? And how do you actually disciple and preach to an uninterested Christian differently than an interested Christian or an uninterested non-Christian and an interested non-Christian? It was very different and dynamic. And that's really the impetus and the core of the book.
Well, you're not going to make us just read the book to get some of those answers, right?
No. Yeah.
Because as you're talking there, I'm like, I'm a transplant to Texas, right? So I've only been here less than 2 years. And it's very much, I would say, the consumer, right? Like,
yes.
You go to church, in at least in this area of Texas, because that's what you do.
Mm-hmm.
And even like I was telling one of our pastors the other day, our youth are meeting at another church. We're in the middle of moving properties, right? So we're Sunday nights when the youth meet, they meet over at this really tiny church. Like, I'd never seen a church this small in Texas. Kind of reminds me of home. I liked it, right? But they needed some tech help, so I'm helping them out with tech. And I'm like, dude, this place has the most incredible lighting system and audio system I've ever seen at any church anywhere. And this is like this little podunk. And I was telling that, and he goes, well, yeah, you have to do that in Texas. Like, they expect production quality. Like, that was literally one of the things I heard. They expect production quality, meaning the people who show up. So how are you dealing with that? You know, or how do you deal with that?
Yeah. And that would be, I would say, through the pandemic, the consumers who are the uninterested Christians really reared their heads. And it was so interesting how, and this was how they reared their heads. They started using language like, oh, I love watching, right? Like, wait, watching church? I love watching you on my TV. And then afterwards, I'll watch this guy and that person and this church and that. And it was like, it was so interesting how these consumers, because they're followers of Jesus, right? But they're just uninterested in the kingdom of God. They're uninterested in being a part of the mission of God. They think this is all about themselves, right? There's this sense where they're not going, they're not giving, they're more just gathering and growing in their discipleship. So at first, I was like, you know what? As I was writing the book, and I was really trying to process how do we, because they would consider themselves members of our church. There is responsibility that I feel as the lead pastor to shepherd and to provide this. But at first, I was like, oh, whatever. Like, just who cares about the consumers? Let them leave. Let them do this. And there is this attitude of you're not contributing, you're not helping, you're just critiquing. Right. And they're the ones that often will go on Google reviews, Google Maps, and give you the review, not say it to your face. I mean, they might via an email, but they're the ones that are doing that. So at first I was like, let's just ignore them. maybe they'll leave. But eventually, as I was praying and leading our church through this whole thing, you know, the pandemic, the word challenge is what came up. It's like, how do we actually challenge the consumers? And the American C.S. Lewis, I'm just forgetting his name right now, but I love how he said the role of the preacher is to disrupt the comfortable and comfort those who are, I'm butchering the quote actually, right? But it's just this sense of like, how do
comfort
you actually
the afflicted
challenge?
And afflict the comfortable.
Yes, something like that, right? There's this sense of how do you actually preach in a way, minister in a way, lead in a way that is challenging them? So if you have this idea of and my preaching coach, Steve Carter, he helped me with this analogy where he was like, you know, imagine you're on the top of a cliff. There's different types of preachers. There's some preachers who you're on the top of a cliff, you have your congregation with you, and you're far from the edge. And you're like, hey, you know what? This is what the edge looks like. Like, imagine you're on the Grand Canyon. This is what the canyon looks like. This is how beautiful it is. You can go to the edge if you want. This is what your life is going to look like if you go there, but we're just going to be back here. All right. And then you got some other preachers who will bring the congregation to the edge and be like, see, this is what it looks like. And they're explaining, and they're like, and if you want to go and skydive off of this, then this is how you do it. Right. And there's a little bit more challenge. And then there are those who are like, hey, this is what it is. Let's go. And they're the preachers are the first one to jump off the edge. And they're like, come on, follow me. Let's go. And when we think about the consumers in our context, they're the ones that are going to be most uncomfortable with the going, right? Because they want to know. They know everything about the cliff. They know the geography of it. They know all the details of how you skydive, but have they done it? No.
Some people think Paul just worked with his hands, and he did, but he also raised funds. Don't believe me? Check out Philippians 4, 1 Corinthians 10, and Romans 15. In fact, when the kingdom of God catapulted forward, there was usually a kingdom-minded businessman or woman behind it, like Priscilla and Aquila. If you're going to raise funds, though, do it well. Our partners, Reliant, can help you put rocket fuel in your fundraising tank. I wish I'd had this when I was church planning, but Reliant can partner with you to get you the training and coaching you need to raise that support, as well as provide you with employment services you may need, like payroll, health benefits, and more. To learn more, check out reliant.org/CPP.
How would you say that leadership in the church is different now that the pandemic is, you know, for the most part behind us? Unless you live in California, then I think it rears its head every 3 months. But anyway, that's side note.
Yeah. So how is leadership different?
Yeah.
Yeah. So going back to the research that I did in the book around the church growth movement and its hidden influences in our lives today, these two assumptions, of course, church and of course, growth, what they have done in our mindset, and this is, I would say, post-pandemic, but even pre, there's this sense where a lot of leaders felt like it was their responsibility to create interest in Jesus. That it was their responsibility as a church to grow a crowd, or to grow a, you know, whatever it is, fill in the blank. Or if you're doing a launch team, to plant, launch large, right? The larger you launch, the right. And there's kind of this, then you'll be able to get to sustainability. And this, right, that was the common rhetoric that is just out there, where you need, it's your responsibility to stir that up. But what I've been noticing is that the Holy Spirit actually does that way better than we ever could, right? No matter how big you do an Easter egg drop, no matter how big you might do some sort of event to create interest or whatever it might be, whatever tactic, how do we actually trust that the Holy Spirit is pursuing people more than we ever could? And what would it actually look like to preach and evangelize and disciple those who are interested, and leave the stirring up, the creation of that interest, actually leave that to the Holy Spirit. That's what I find. And I can talk more about that, but that's, I would say, would be the biggest difference.
Well, in the book, you make a distinction between sleepers, seekers, consumers, and disciples.
Mm-hmm.
And those distinctions, you say, are more helpful than calling people Christians and non-Christians.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, completely. Because how it works is the uninterested non-Christians are sleepers. And the interested non-Christians are the seekers, right? So on the non-Christian side, you have sleepers and you have seekers, both non-Christian, but one is uninterested and one is interested. And then on the Christian side, you have the consumers, who are the uninterested non-Christians, and then the disciples, who are the interested Christians. So the reason I've divvied this up and added this level of uninterested, interested, the axis, is because the way that we need to disciple, preach, and evangelize to each of these quadrants is quite different. And this is going to affect the way that you lead. It's going to affect your strategy. It's going to affect all of this.
Yeah.
And that would be that main difference.
So does that go back to when you said afflict the comfortable, comfort the afflicted? So you mm-hmm. want to kind of take the consumers and you want to afflict them because maybe they're too comfortable, right? You want to get them into disciple mode. You're not saying that consumers, or maybe you are consumers people of faith? Like, are they Christians and then disciples are Christians? Or are you making that distinction between, you know, like a Christian, non-Christian, like the consumers on the non-Christian part of that?
Yeah. So both the disciples and the consumers would both be Christian.
Okay.
The disciples are interested in Jesus. They're interested. The consumers would be uninterested. Okay. Yeah. And you see this, right? I mean, I remember a couple of years ago, one of our former elders, we were having lunch together, and he said, "Daniel, I've finally figured out why so many of my friends don't like your preaching." And I was like, "Uh-oh, what are you trying to say? Are you saying this because you're going to leave the church? Are you saying this because you don't like my preaching? Like, I don't get the lead in. Like, you're just letting me hang." And as I was asking him follow-up questions on this, he was like, "Well, you know what? It's because, Daniel, it's because you challenge us too much. Like, you're not just talking about, you're not just preaching the word. You're not just giving us information. But you're bringing us to a point where we need to make a decision. And we need to make a decision. And whatever that might be based on the text, that you're causing us and making it really uncomfortable to just leave here and say, 'Oh, great, I learned something over lunch,' or 'I liked this,' or 'I didn't.' No, actually, I need to ask God to show me what area of my life I've not surrendered to him. I need to ask God to, I need to pray the prayer at the end of Psalm 139, 'Search me, O God, and know my heart.' I don't want to pray that. I just want the information, right? I just want to be fed. I just want a good experience. I don't want to invite the Holy Spirit to search my heart and know me." And there's this sense where if you create a culture where you are constantly challenging, right? But you're not doing it in like a overtly aggressive way, because if you're the pastor, you're still the shepherd. You don't want to let the sheep go out on its own. But I love what John Stott says about it. He's like, "Hey, shepherds don't feed, they don't hand feed their sheep. The only sheep that shepherds hand feed are sick ones." Right? What shepherds do is they lead the sheep to a place where they can graze. And then you lead into Psalm 23 and how the good shepherd will lead us in that way. But this notion that Christians come and if they're not fed by you, they're going to go to a different church where they can be fed meat and fed this and fed that. It's such a consumeristic mindset that as pastors, the way that we address the consumers isn't by getting angry at them, but by just continuing to bring them to the foot of the cross continuing to invite the Holy Spirit to move in their hearts, continuing to challenge them. So when it comes to the consumers, right, there definitely is this mindset where we need to challenge them when it comes to discipleship, evangelism, and preaching. But the way that we address the sleepers, seekers, and disciples would be different than the way we address the consumers.
That's good.
Well, let me ask, with those four, do you as a church, do you try to address all four of those categories, sleeper seekers, consumers, disciples, or are you like, hey, you know what? Our church, this is what we're called to do, and this is what we're going to do, and just this is our niche almost. Like this.
Yeah. It's a great question, right? Because I think for the last 70 years, I hate even talking about the pandemic, right? But for the last 70 years, and that's why I went way back all the way there, you generally saw there were two types of churches, right? There were churches that were seeker sensitive or very evangelistic on the non-Christian side. All their ministries, their discipleship, their focus, their preaching, their service, all of it was heavily targeted toward the non-Christians, right? And the strength of that is that many of them saw lots of people make decisions to follow Jesus, right? Lots of that happened. The downside is, how deep was the discipleship? How mature were the Christians? You can't say there was no depth at all. You can't say that, right? Because the depth that happened came as a result of those who made disciples. They were disciples who made disciples. And maybe the way that they grew was a Wednesday night service, right? Or a Sunday evening service, or getting involved in groups and serving and all that stuff. But generally speaking, right, non-Christians were great at evangelism, not very good at discipleship. But then you saw churches on the other side that were heavily focused on the Christian side, right? And those, they're like, oh yeah, we're gonna walk through the Bible in this way, and we're gonna be heavily focused on discipleship. We're gonna do this. We're gonna talk about the lost, but they weren't very effective at evangelism, right? So when it comes to your question, Pete, about these four quadrants, can we actually focus on one and over the other? And is there a way to do that? Do we niche, or do we have a niche as a church? I think the problem with that mindset is that the people in your church and your community aren't just one of these four quadrants in this matrix, right? You have people in your church today and in your community that are sleepers, seekers, disciples, and consumers. They're uninterested and they're interested. And so the focus of the book and my main argument in it is that what would it actually look like for us in the church, in the life of the church, to focus on the interested non-Christians and the interested Christians? And what if, you know, looking at the 80-20 rule as an example, what if our 80% of our focus, right, or the majority of our focus was actually on the interested. Now, what about the uninterested, right? Part of the reason I argue that the majority of our focus needs to be on the interested in our preaching, in our discipleship, in our evangelism, is because those who are uninterested, there's nothing that you can do these days as a church. And when it looks at all the energy, when it comes to all the energy that's going to take to cause and create interest and to move that up, there's nothing that you can do that's going to be effective at stirring up interest in people's hearts and lives. Before, the church used to be the center of knowledge, right? Before, the church used to be in that center where, yeah, you have a compelling speaker, you have someone, then you can create this interest. Well, people just download an audiobook, right? Or they'll watch a TED talk, or they'll find the internet for themselves online, the information for them online. Or what about a leadership conference? Or what about, you know, this big parents event or this outreach that's gonna be so effective at attracting people in? Well, there's better ones out there outside the church, right? And the church has spent so much time and energy trying to create interest and trying to stir up interest, that what would it look like for us to actually trust that the Holy Spirit is doing a greater work in people's lives, and the Holy Spirit is doing that our ministries and our focus are actually majority focus on the interested. Now, we don't neglect the uninterested non-Christians and Christians, but what if the majority of our efforts are on the interested?
Yeah, I like that distinction. You know, it's funny how you keep referencing, hey, it's not our job to get people interested. And I, you know, that's something for me to chew on a bit, because the pandemic that, you know, as you keep mentioning that, you know, I know people are getting sick of hearing about it, I suppose, but it was a seminal event. It actually shifted us. And we constantly say on this podcast, we still don't think people realize all the implications of it. But I actually think that it should, and I mentioned this in Plantology. Of course, I was writing during the pandemic. I didn't tie it to the pandemic, but maybe I did. Maybe I did. But I just remember saying, we're finally starting to catch up to where Britain was at when C.S. Lewis was over the airwaves on Mere Christianity. And that's why so many people are reading him and going, oh my gosh, it's like he's writing to us today. Well, it's because American society has been so behind. I would say Canada, where you're at, is halfway, has been halfway between Europe and America for a long time, right? At least in their way of thinking. So it's kind of like the canary in the coal mine, so to speak. But for American culture, the pandemic, it really kind of pulled the rug out from under the churches, sucked the numbers out. What I was saying way back in Church Zero, when I'm like, hey, give this 10 or 15 years. When this, you know, the church shrinks by attrition, all the silver hairs die off, then you're going to start asking the same questions that Britain did. And I'm hearing a lot of that in what you're saying. And so, you know, when you look at the opportunity that's now before us, what practical advice would you offer the church leaders listening who are struggling, looking at their congregation and thinking, I need to make that shift from consumer to disciples? What are some things that they can do?
Yeah. So if you make the shift to focus your strategy, your vision, your efforts, your preaching, everything focusing on the interested, what would be different? Hmm. Well, number one, your assumption is that people are there because they want to be there. People are there on the weekend because they want to be there. And if everyone wants to be there, and maybe some people, like, they really want to be there and others sort of want to be there. But regardless, if someone doesn't want to be there, they're not going to come anymore. There's no cultural reason for them to feel like they have to go. And because it's, who knows, right? Oh, you were online this weekend. Oh, who knows, right? No one asks that anymore, because there's just this new way of thinking about church life and all this, and its frequency of attendance and all that, right? So if everyone is there because they want to be there, because they're interested, how is that going to change the way that you preach? Hmm.
Does it depend a little bit on maybe your APES makeup? Like, you may not believe in APES, so I may be
I'm an apostle teacher.
Okay, cool. Yeah. Because I'm wondering, like, the apostle, when they preach, they mobilize everyone from consumer to disciple. When the prophet preaches, they try to awaken them to the spiritual realities. When the evangelist does, they're talking to the unconverted. I wonder if, like, the shepherd, you know, comforts the afflicted. The teacher, you know, is kind of like you said, like, they preach to the interested. Let's go deeper. I wonder if the APES kind of has, like, a fanning out of some of that, where all four that you're talking about are actually kind of captured under that rotation of the APES giftings in the church.
Yeah, I like that insight, because and what I'm saying is, I'm not saying, hey, here's how you have to preach, right? But if the audience, you're not trying to create and stir up interest.
Yes. Like, you're not looking at Stephen Furtick and saying, I have to do what he does, because look at all of his numbers. You're actually kind of being true to who you are. That's what I hear you saying. Is like, if you're apostolic, just preach what God's, if you're evangelistic, preach that. Don't shift to think. Mm-hmm. You have to preach to this group of people. You know, I like that, because I think a lot of people fall into that trap.
Yes, 100%, right? And what is your voice, and how do you preach to who God, like, in your gifting and ways, right?
I like that.
100%. Yeah, 100%. But if we think about even going beyond the preaching to a ministry methodology, for example, and your strategy and what does programming look like in groups and serving in kids ministry and all that stuff, right? If you think about it from that perspective, and if you trust that the Holy Spirit is the one that's going to stir up interest, right? Then how do you actually create a culture where disciples are making disciples, who are making disciples, who are making disciples? And I'll share this story because at Beulah, and when I look at the scriptures and with all this, the story of Acts chapter 9 is what is burning in my heart. And it's been burning in my heart for the last few years, where most of the time people will look at Acts chapter 9 and see it as the road to Damascus, right? Saul's conversion. But when you look at Acts chapter 9, it's not just all about Saul. There's actually three major characters in Acts chapter 9. Jesus, Saul, and Ananias. And Ananias is one of these guys that most people skip over, or because they think Saul's the main character, or there's confusion around Ananias because you're like, what, Ananias? Wasn't there like, didn't he drop dead? Ananias and Sapphira? Well, that's a different Ananias. And then later on in Acts, wait, isn't Ananias this high priest? And yes, there is an Ananias that's a high priest, but Ananias in Acts chapter 9, the only thing we know about him is that he was a disciple of Jesus who lived in Damascus. That's it. When persecution was coming to Damascus, he chose to stay. So if you dig even deeper into Ananias and into Acts chapter 9, the reason I'm bringing this up is because when Jesus shoulder taps Saul, Saul says, "Who are you, Lord?" Which is fascinating because he doesn't say, "Get behind me, Satan." Mm-hmm. He doesn't say, "Who are you, sir?" He recognizes that this might be or similar to the voice of God as he understands, but he doesn't know the voice quite. He's not certain about it. So he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And then you fast forward a little bit and look at how Ananias responds to Jesus shoulder tapping him. He says, "Here I am, Lord." And I love that story because in all of our cities and our churches and our communities, there are Sauls everywhere. People who are interested in the things of God. People who recognize that there is more to life than just going to work or going to school or doing this or doing that. There's more. There's a hunger. And I'm seeing this throughout so many cities, where there's just this hunger, a greater hunger that people have for more than what we see with our eyes. So if there are Sauls in our churches and in our communities, what would it look like to be a church that raises up Ananiases, where you are discipling your people to be rooted, to be local, to be people of your city, and who have a heart toward God that says, "Here I am, Lord." Because if the people in your church live a "Here I am, Lord" sort of life,
yeah,
right, and are living in that way, then who is God going to use to awaken the Sauls in your city and your communities? It's the Ananias. Like God could have done it himself, right? He didn't need an Ananias. Wasn't an optometrist. Ananias wasn't like this guy who God needed to awaken and to open up Saul's eyes. He didn't need him. God could have used anyone. And what's incredible about this story is we really don't know anything about Ananias other than the fact that he's a disciple of Jesus that lived in Damascus. He's forgotten. He didn't write any books of the New Testament. He didn't, right? He didn't do any of that, but Saul did. And who's the one that God used to open up Saul's eyes?
Yeah.
This guy that no one knows anything about. Who's the one that baptized Saul that then went and wrote most of the New Testament? A guy named Ananias that we really don't know anything about. And what would it look like to actually disciple our people to be like Ananias? Because if we do, let's go to the uninterested non-Christians, the sleepers.
Yeah.
If we do, and if everyone in our church, we're preaching and discipling them so that they live a "Here I am, Lord" sort of life, every single one of those disciples in your context has so many sleepers that they live, work, study, and play with, right? In their neighborhoods, in their workplaces, in their schools, that maybe 15 years ago, you could have invited those people to some sort of event at your church. But these days, they're not coming. They won't come. Like, there's no point in trying to ask them to invite their friends to church because it's not going to work.
Right.
What would it look like to actually train them to be like an Ananias, here I am, Lord, disciple, so that they are the ones who are neighboring and praying for and blessing the uninterested non-Christians, right? Think Luke 10, right? Person of peace, right? Think missionary strategy, right? Think all of that. What if that actually happens through your disciples? Think micro church movement, right? Think just keep on going. Like, think that where you the call and the task and the responsibility of churches is to raise up these disciples to be missionaries everywhere they live, work, study, and play with. God is going to use them to awaken the sleepers.
Yeah. I like
to become seekers. Right. And then now they're in your context. Now they're in your church. Now they're coming to programs that you're going to be using to disciple and to grow them to then repeat that cycle over and over again.
See, that's that apostolic, baby. That's our love language right there. Let's mobilize.
Let's go. People.
So, hey guys, our guest today has been Daniel M. On behalf of our listeners, we want to thank you, Daniel. And on behalf of Peyton and Pete, we want to say thank you for joining us and listening today. This is the Church Planner Podcast. This has been Daniel M. His book is The Discipleship Opportunity. Be sure to pick it up. Daniel, what's the release date on that?
June 18, 2024.
That means you could probably get on there and pre-order it now, if I'm correct. Is that right? Can they pre-order it?
Mm-hmm.
All right. So wherever fine Christian books are sold, and of course, Amazon.com, I'm sure we don't get any money for that.
Hey, but, here's a quick thing. Can I just throw something in there?
Yeah.
For those who are pre-ordering before June 18, I'm going to be providing, and it's interesting how we talk so much about the consumers, right? So I actually am going to, a pre-order bonus is they're going to receive a 20-minute teach from me on what to do with the consumers. Nice. Do we abandon them? Do we appease them? Or do we challenge them?
Nice.
And I'm going, and then they're going to have an opportunity to submit any question that they have on preaching, evangelism, or discipleship that I will personally answer via video. So it's, if you pre-order, you get to get that and you get to submit a question that, you know, it's a little new churches Q&A style, but it's not a podcast, and I'll do a little bit of a question and answer for their individual context.
I dig it. All right. He's back, baby. You heard it. Newchurches.com. Daniel M. rides again. All right, yeah. Pete, sign us out.
And remember, if you want to reach the ones that nobody's reaching, you got to go where nobody's going and do what nobody's doing.
Hey there, bivocational pastors. Are you tired of spinning your wheels, trying to juggle your church duties and provide for your family? Well, hold on tight, because I've got some game-changing news for you. It's time to unveil missionbybusiness.com, the holy grail of training programs crafted exclusively for bivocational pastors like you. We get it. Your time is sacred, and you deserve a money-making solution that won't suck up every minute of your day. In just 9 short weeks, you'll become a powerhouse, armed with the secrets to launch your own business using the mind-blowing force of artificial intelligence. Yep, AI is going to be your secret weapon. Now it's time to stop dreaming and start acting. Head over to missionbybusiness.com and feast your eyes on our masterclass video, which covers everything in much more detail. It's time to build a business that fuels your dreams, supports your church, and provides for your family. Don't wait another moment. Seize this opportunity with both hands. Head on over to missionbybusiness.com now.